Isaiah 56. This chapter continues really the salvation of the Lord provided for lost mankind by the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. Again, we have been seeing that in the last few chapters, as also Israel being spoken of in their present condition and their future millennial time when they will come back to the Lord. Isaiah the prophet will return to the people of Israel, and he'll talk about what is ahead in the millennium period for them and all nations, in fact. So let's get right into it. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. This prophetic word is directed to God's discouraged people. Oh, how we need that sometimes. We get discouraged. Have you ever, listen, it isn't natural to go to God's word when we're discouraged. But if you will do that, you will find you will be encouraged. Go to God's word when you're discouraged. They were lacking and slacking in obedience and righteousness. They see no reason to repent as long as things look down. And sometimes that's the way we are. We look in circumstances around us and it's a bummer and you say, what good does it do to repent? It seems to be that way when we are struggling. We don't do the right things, but we continue in the path of sin. It's like not roller coaster, but I'm trying to think, like the sludge or the deluge that's going down through the track, it can't get out. It's just like always has a path set before it. It's like the person who says, Lord, I'll start giving when my blessings of finances come in. No, you start now. You start early. You do it in anticipation that God will bless your finances. In 1 John 3:3, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago. It tells us the remedy for keeping right. And I'll remind you of the verse. It says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. When we keep that foremost in our mind, that we're living for his return, we keep pure by keeping the hope that he's returning any time. And he goes on, blessed is the man who does this, verse 2, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now there are thoughts here that in the millennial period, the Sabbath will be observed once again. And I've done a lot of research on this in Zechariah and some other minor prophets allude to the fact that we will be carrying on the Sabbath and quite possibly sacrifices again in the millennial period. Interesting thought. We're not going to discuss much of it right now. But there are enough verses that would say that's a possibility because there will be people born during that time, that millennial time, that will not necessarily be born saved. They'll have to choose the Lord. Of course, Christ will have righteousness as a life, as you have no choice at that point. But there will come a point at the end of the millennial that they do choose. And we know that Scripture says some will fall away. Now there will be Jesus ruling as the king in Jerusalem, and there will be a Sabbath rest for us all to just simply rest 1 out of 7 days, which is good for us. God made the Sabbath so that we might restore and recuperate. We'll work 6 and rest 1. That was always given for man to rest and recuperate. He will be blessed as he rests. We need to do that more often. We, as Americans especially, crowd many hours into a work day, and it wears us out. We're one of the few in the world that work like we do. A lot of people. You go to Spain and some of the other countries like that, they take 2 hours off for lunch. They have a little nap after lunch. Man, I'd like to do that. Verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the millennial period time that Israel is a part of. The reason that the son of a foreigner or a Gentile could not say the Lord has separated me from the people was because it wasn't true. It wasn't true. God here is reaching out to those that feel like outcasts. God's always had a plan for the Gentiles. It was just the Jew first. The whole thing here where he says, talks about the eunuch. Now, a eunuch was an oddity in society. He was a guy that was an in-between. He was an it, if you get my drift. Yet God says, he's not an outcast with me. I have a place for him. I have hope for him. He has rest in the presence of God. He simply says, walk right. He says to all of us, walk right. Live in obedience, and I will honor and bless you. I will give you a place and a name for my house. You know, Jesus quotes the last phrase of verse 7 that I just read to you when he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out in the temple. For by charging exorbitant exchange rates, they were keeping people from God rather than providing access to God. We see that in Matthew 21:13. Don't make my father's house a den of thieves, Jesus screamed at him. At least he said it with a raised voice. It shall be a house of prayer for all of my people, Jews and Gentiles alike. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. You know, the Lord invites the beasts of the field to a great feast, to eat up the corpse of his enemies after they lay on the battlefield, the field of battle. This can be looked at in two ways. First of all, it can be the immediate situation that they were dealing with in the enemies as the enemy came into Jerusalem there shortly after this and wiped out Jerusalem, taking them into captivity, and God caused it all to happen. It could have been that the birds of the air were instructed to go clean up after the death and the blow, that when they were taken into captivity. But it also could be a look here in these verses, a look, or verse 9, a look into the future for Jerusalem. In Revelation 19:17, it says this, speaking of the battle of Armageddon. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. Wow, it's not a pretty picture, is it? But that is the future battle that's coming to this world, that reject God. And that is speaking of Armageddon and the great feast of the birds on the flesh of those that rebel against God, that say no to God. I want nothing to do with your plan of peace. It always gets me when I think of the depth that a person will go to run from God when they get in all kinds of trouble, when they get into all kinds of judgment, and none of it good, and yet they can have peace in their life by submitting to Him. His watchmen are blind, verse 10. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Sound like a dog I used to have. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one by his own gain, from his own territory. You know, the leaders, what this is referring to is the leaders of Judah at that time. And really, I suppose you could look at it as the leaders of Israel in the time of defiance against God, even today. Even though they're smart and they've got a great army and they do a lot, they deny God completely. But yet God is in control. The most important aspect of this is that God is speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the church leaders of the world in those days. And He's saying, wake up. You are unfaithful Bible teachers. You are to be the leaders and the shepherds, and you're not shepherding. Come, one says, verse 12, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. Worse than passively dumb dogs and blind, they're actually active wickedly. They're acting wickedly. You know, there's one reason of rebelling against God, but there's a whole other one in pursuing Satan. And there are people that just completely set out to go after Satan and to serve him. I don't understand that one either, but it happens. I go into the prison, and they have a Wiccan service there. I don't know why the state allows it, but, you know, they call it a religion, so they do. Tomorrow came, as the verse says here, and they weren't prepared. What's that speak to? When Jesus returns, there's going to be those that are just absolutely are not prepared. The parable of the 10 virgins is a very clear picture of that. The religious leaders did not do their job of warning and teaching. I think that Jesus had this in mind when He came into the temple and He turned the tables over. Our nation, just like in their times, has a terrible drinking problem, you know. Alcoholism is rampant in this country, but yet you don't hear anything about it, really. There's some programs you can get involved with, but alcoholism is consuming America in so many different ways. Alcohol has and is destroying many men and women. The morality of our nation really is gone, and a great many Christians don't want to hear about it, so they stay drunk. They stay drugged up. That's one of the ways of dealing with the emotions of our culture. Let's just have a drink and forget about it. But we don't forget about it, do we? Things don't go away, do they? They would rather listen to soft, sweet music. But the soft, sweet music is going to turn into loud drums beating to a march. 57, this chapter continues on in contrast between the righteous and wicked. Comfort for the righteous, condemnation for the wicked. So, Isaiah gets with the program here. He says, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. While no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. You know, carrying on, he really is continuing on from the last chapter, a rebuke of Judah's leaders. The Lord speaks to the persecution of the righteous. I think this clearly is speaking to the time that Judah was about to be captured. And if you recall reading in the Kings and some of the references in the Old Testament to this time that Judah was about to be dragged away by Babylon, the leaders, the religious leaders in particular, were persecuting those that wanted to do it right, you know, to be conservative and to bow to God. There was even some kings that one wanted to, you know, hey, let's just give in, let's surrender, let's go by the will of God. Some of the prophets were saying this, and they were being persecuted because of it. And Isaiah is speaking about the times just before that exile, the conditions there in Judah, in Jerusalem in particular. The righteous were not being treated well. The wicked leaders were persecuting them. One of the purposes of the exile of Babylon, the people going to Babylon, was so that they would escape persecution. Have you ever thought that through? Really, if you look at the history, Babylon, having taken the captives in, many of them stayed there. They made a life. They had a peaceful living. They did well, and they never left. When Ezra took an exile, what was it, 50,000, they went out from there. There was far more than 50,000 there. And so we see that really God's mercy was shown in taking them out of the persecution of their own countrymen and putting them in protection in exile with Babylon. We don't think in those terms. We look here, you know, oh, what if Japan would have kept going in World War II, you know, and taken San Diego and the West Coast? We'd all be speaking Japanese today. Well, I don't know. What? Of course, that's just speculation. But things like that happened for purposes. God's in control. God didn't have that in our future. Thank him for that. But for Judah, he did. He took him into Babylonian exile. And many of them spoke Babylonian. That was okay. God would not forsake them, though. God wouldn't. They would be punished, and they would perish if they continued to rebel. God used it to bless the righteous, though, and take away the evil and to allow them to enter into peace. I believe this will be the case for the rapture, too. I believe that the rapture will occur for the church to take the righteous out so that the wicked will have their heyday for a time here on earth, and it will be some time. But the righteous, the church, the born-agains, the believers in Christ will be removed from it. But here, verse 3, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? that the image has just got me, you know. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods, little g, under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock? You know, I was just reading on Tuesday when I was writing the notes for this verse here, a horrible practice that King Ahab of Judah was doing. He was sacrificing his children down in the valley of Hinnom there, just below the walls of the old city of David, right down the Kidron Valley down there. And he was doing that to appease the gods. And by the way, Ahaz was the father of a godly king, Hezekiah. Wow, how could they get so messed up? So into Satanism. Do you know that archaeologists have dug up numerous earthen vessel jars, these kind of earthen jars that have skeletons of newborn babies in them? During those dark days of apostasy of Ahab, in Israel, a person would place his newborn baby in a jar, and he would entomb that jar in the walls of his house in hopes to appeasing the god of Moloch. Moloch was the same god, little g, that people sacrificed their children to by laying them on the hot incandescent arms of a brass idol representing him. You think to yourself, well, that absolute, you know, I can see you guys, you're shaking your heads, oh no, you know, it's horrible, it's stupid, it's inhuman. Yet, listen, aren't we as a nation doing this very thing? Every week, thousands of babies in our own countries are slaughtered and aborted. I heard a story that I won't go into. Dr. James Dobson had a former nurse, and she talked about the babies that they would take and put in a dirty linen room and let them die in there at 5.5 months old. God won't let us off the hook for that. The blood will cry out. Our country is committing the same sin for which God's people, right here in this scripture, is indicted. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion, he says, verse 6. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in this? You know, the wicked won't get away with it. God is saying right here through prophet Isaiah, you're in trouble. They will be poured out like a drink offering. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed, even where you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. Boy, the poetic imagery there is something, isn't it? A high mountain speaks to a high place that idolatry took place. The picture of spiritual idolatry is especially fitting to this scene, because many of the pagan gods in Israel's time went after the worship, and the process was through illicit sexual rituals where they would just go up on a high place under a tree, a green tree, as the previous verses said, and they would have all kinds of sexual orgies with temple prostitutes and whatnot. And they would call that religion. They made fun of those that were too righteous, you know, too spiritual to take part in these things. You know, you're missing out. And yet we see it right here in society and all the filth that goes on. Things here in America, even Christians take part in movies and violence they should not be watching and supporting. I mean, I see commercials on TV nowadays that are pornography. We'd have never allowed it a few years back. I mean, I'm appalled at some of the, it's just short of showing the whole schmear. Same-sex marriages are talked, I mean, they have commercials about it now. The coming against those that can't defend themselves, abortion and whatnot. And then they say with disgust, you conservatives are really hindering our growth. Verse 10, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. This is the description of the people of Judah being prosperous in their own strength. I saw again tonight. I mean, I commend all the strength and the outpouring of doing good with the Boston Marathon massacre. But yet, I heard it again. The pride just poured out. You know, we're tough, we're strong. You didn't see, in fact, the vice president said, you didn't see any fear in any of us. We were defiant and we were strong and we beat them down. We won again. What? I mean, no humility whatsoever. I know there's a value in showing that we have strength. But if we say it's our strength, like what is being said here, that's pride. And that strength will dwindle. The seeming prosperity of God's people blinded them to the hopelessness of their condition. And that's what's happening in America. The hopelessness of their condition they don't see. No wonder then that Jesus would say to the people who recognize their hunger and their poverty as blessed. You know, those that are poor in spirit, the Beatitudes, blessed. They would be the ones who would recognize their need for Him. And I'm not ashamed at all to say that I need God. I need Jesus. And that I use Him in my life as a strength. And some say, well, that's a crutch. Well, yeah, it is. Thank God. Thank God is right. Oh, praise you, Lord. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Oh, okay. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, people trust in their idols, but they cannot help. In fact, they hinder a person, according to Psalm 135, 18. And if you believe in your idols, just turn to that verse, because it says this, those who make them are like them. So if you've got an idol that you worship, you're going to be like it. God says that's human nature. We become like our idols. So is everyone who trusts in them, he says. If they are dead, then they become dead. Heap up. We saw that quoted twice. It refers to the building of this road so that God's people can return to him without obstacle. Really what this is, it's lifting us up over the muck and the mire, the death, the ones that would worship their idols and die. We are destined towards heaven. We have an inheritance ahead. We're headed on the highway to heaven, and I'm glad. And it says that those that walk in humility and a contrite spirit with him will be lifted up over the wicked of the world to see heaven. And I'm thankful. I need that as hope in life. For I will not contend forever, verse 16, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. You know, it's really the heart of God being seen in all his mercy right there. He says, I will not always be angry. I like that. I'm glad that he won't always be angry and he'll not destroy them that I have made. You see, it's not God's desire that any of us perish. If it was based on us being good enough to be saved, none of us would be here. So God's mercy and his grace comes into play. And he shows right here, God does not totally judge according to what we deserve, but will hold back with mercy before his anger. He'll put it away. Do you realize that someday he will come and remove even the sin that we are so addicted to? He will remove it from this world. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. Verse 17. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. I've seen the wickedness of the people, and I have judged him for his backsliding, God says. But I will not leave them there. I will heal, I will guide, I will create and place peace within him. I like that. Sometimes I think, well, I got to conjure up. I got to work up my spirit. I got to feel right. I got to, you know, to come teach this Bible study, I got to be up. Oh, so I'll go in prayer. Lord, give me the energy. Give me, you know, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. The Lord does that. I don't conjure anything up. And in fact, I'm incapable of it. There's times I come in a bad mood, and if it weren't for God, I wouldn't teach anything. Not with any joy, anyway. And so we're all that way, you know, and we need to recognize that it is God that brings in the peace. It is God that delivers us. God does not give up on me either. He does not give up on you. Aren't you glad? Ever. Ever. He will never give up on you. We don't get that one. We think, well, you know, if I do this one more thing, that's it. You know? And that's not it. That's our finite little brains thinking. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, he says in verse 20, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Numbers 32:23 says that you can be sure that your what? Sins will find you out. You can't get away with them. Your sins will find you out. There is no peace with those who don't submit to the truth and true living God. They may think they're getting away with it, but they're not. Ever. God keeps account. And because of their sins, he's constantly hounding them too. They live lives that are never at rest or peace. Let's get into chapter 58 real quick here. This chapter addresses the blessings to us. Oh, I like talking about blessings. When we really and truly worship God. We've talked a lot about peace and rest. We can have that if we will really, truly worship God in a right place, in the right way. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So God instructs Isaiah here in this chapter, these first couple of verses here, to sound the message. He says, cry aloud, sound the message, sound the trumpets, you know, lift up your voice. The people were sinning even though they came to the temple, even though they delighted in seeking his ways. In other words, here was a people group who appeared religious on the outside. They loved to worship God, and yet God indicts them here. Why? Well, because although they loved to learn of God, they weren't interested in obeying him. And I don't know how many, you know, I was telling the elders this morning, I really think that the church today, the American church, the Western church, is inundated with this disease, the lack of obedience. Just not obeying what they're being taught. There's some great Bible teachers out there that pour their lives into teaching the scriptures. We have four Bibles on the average to every household in America, and yet they sit on the shelves dusty. They aren't obeying the scriptures. How much that is like us today? Well, the Holy Spirit begins to convict us. When the Word of God is spoken, when we teach on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, when we have the Thursday evening Bible studies, the Thursday morning women's studies, when the Word goes forth, there's conviction. For those that hear, there's conviction. And a person has one of two ways to turn. He can obey, or he can say, I don't hear you. He can harden his heart, plug up his ears, and go on, and on the outside appear religious. I've been to the Bible studies. I've been to Sunday worship. I go on, and I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. And yet, your heart is cold. Your heart is hard. Why have we fasted, they say, verse 3, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day. You make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? There are a lot of questions there. You bow down in a great outward show, he says. You spread out sackcloth to try and present your case as how spiritual you are. You know, you, particularly in the Jewish religion, they could throw on this sackcloth. Oh, they really look bad. You know, they could put on the sackcloth. That's like putting on a gunny sack, you know, and walking around this gunny sack and then having dust in your hair, you know, stuff all over your eyebrow. And, you know, and people look at you and say, oh, man, there's a man broken in his sin. There's a man that's really humble. Whoa. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, God says. In the day of your fast, and you exploit all your laborers. You have really not only a falseness about you, but you are exploiting others. But I won't honor your fast, God says. I won't honor it because, I'm going to flip the page here. Even on the day of your fast, you're still pursuing pleasure and you're still in your sin. God knows those times in our lives. There's no, you know, I've gotten to the point now, I've walked with the Lord long enough to, I don't try to fool God. I just go to my knees and say, God, I'm sorry again. Here I am. I'm right back at this place again. I have no excuse. I'm sorry. You can burn me on the spot, but I repent, you know, rather than some excuse that I used to come up with. Oh, God, you know, that person caused me, or that is so great a temptation, you know. I just come to him and say, Lord, forgive me, because I just fell again. We are to be like we are not to be like a religious Pharisee. You know, where we put on the outside. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament a lot. They did not do the things that was from the heart, or at least a right heart. Many times fasts and prayers are for the selfish needs, not deeds of others and kingdom needs. You know, they did it for works orientation. God sees through the hypocrisy of empty religion. He does, including fasting. I quit fasting a long time ago, to be honest with you. And listen, I am no authority on fasting. If you fast, great, go for it. But I tell you, I could not get past the hunger thing. Worrying about my stomach. And then when I became an insulin-dependent diabetic, then it really messed things up. So I fast in different ways now. I abstain from certain things. And I don't let anybody know about it except me and God. And sometimes I don't even do that. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisees and the publican, he told how the righteous Pharisee made a special point to say, I fast twice a week. And yet there are so many that get caught up in that. Don't go there. Because that's a very wicked trap. In this, not the fast that I have chosen, verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Let's see. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Boy, I tell you, when God speaks through his prophet, he speaks to us, doesn't he? And no bones about it. It's straightforward. And God tells his people, if you want to fast the way that pleases me, begin with getting right with your brothers and sisters. We talked about that on Sunday, this last Sunday in 1 John 4, where God is love. And we're to love people. It begins with loving others. Really, John 4 tells us that we are to love others, and that is really the true evidence of a heart for God. In verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and the darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. And strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Here he says that if God's people do pray for the sick, pray for the poor, pray for the oppressed, then God will hear and strengthen you and pour out his Spirit. You know, that's why one of the major topics of prayer with Gary and Don and I this morning as we gather and we really sought the Lord for this week in the spiritual matters for our church. We felt, you know, we will be on the right track as we minister to the poor, to the ones that aren't doing well in our community, to the ones that are hurting, to the prisoner, to the ones that are without any means to pick themselves up. It was, as we reach out to them, those are the ones that need the help, and God sees that and he strengthens us. He will strengthen us and he will provide the means. Verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You know, a great example of this being fulfilled was the rebuilding of the temple walls there in Nehemiah and Ezra's time. You remember the stories. Those who serve God with a sincere heart and actions also accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. But yet he did a great thing in leading the people back, a remnant to the walls and rebuilding the walls in an accomplishment nobody could have guessed he could have done so quickly. How there needs to be a rebuilding work in today. We need to see some wall building today. There are broken hearts. There are broken homes galore around here. I counted yesterday, I had two calls for troubled marriages. I had one call for a person that needed a place to stay. you know, three different instances in one day that were really critical. One of them was with a guy that had done a couple of tours in Iraq and just was having all kinds of troubles in his marriage and had a little baby. And I tell you, it just never stops. We need to be people of wall builders. We live in a very broken world. And in every direction, there are breaches which are wide and they are deep. We have institutions with youth that are getting younger and younger and younger with much trouble. Whereas there was a carefully guarded fence in time past. You know, it really was. It was a different time. And I don't think it's just because I'm getting old. I think that the sanctity of life and married life and family life, sex life, and the right even to personal privacy, now there is just a waste place, as he puts it here. A waste place, a dung pile. That describes some of the entertainment of this country that people see as entertainment. The wall of protection is in ruins, and life has lost its meaning. I have a lot of people ask me, what does life mean? Even in my day of the hippie era, you know, what's life about? Well, life is begun with an empty void in it, and that void will be filled with nothing but God. And yet today we're trying to fill it with all kinds of things. Going on there in verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh, I like that, don't you? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, God calls them to take a delight in the heart and the purpose of the Sabbath. I like that. You know, sometimes we look at the Sabbath day and we just kind of almost get, uh-oh, I'm on guard here, I got to argue this out. You know, there's always a question, well, what's the Sabbath day and why do we worship on Sunday? I get asked that a lot, but really the Sabbath is set aside to honor him. And by not doing your own ways as means of justifying ourselves. In getting asked that question, Christians, why are Christians worshiping on Sunday and not honoring the Sabbath? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that Christians are not under obligation to observe a Sabbath day. We see that in several places. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Galatians 4, 9 through 11, and also in Romans. Because Jesus fulfills the purpose, he fulfilled the purpose and the plan of the Sabbath for us and in us. He said in Matthew 5, I think it's 21, he said that I came that I might fulfill the Sabbath. Jesus is our rest, and we are to trust and rest in him every day. The Sabbath is every day for a Christian. He's our Lord. Amen?